Okay, let's pray as we've heard God speak through those two passages. Now we're going to dig into it and consider it more, the 1 Samuel 1 in particular. Let's pray together. Please, Lord, do speak, for your servants are listening. We pray that you would help us to listen. We pray that you would help us to take on board what we hear and to know what you are saying to us today. We pray you bless us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know the scene. In a shop, maybe it's in Chicago or New York, the shopkeeper's standing at the counter, and in comes a man dressed in a suit with a black hat, perhaps hiding his hand under a big coat, and he says to the shopkeeper in a threatening voice, "It's time to pay your protection money." And the shopkeeper says, "Oh, it's been a slow month. Things are tight. I'm not sure if it pay up or else," says the man in the suit. It's a standard mafia scene. Mafia demanding protection money in order to protect the local businesses. But of course, who they're protecting them from is themselves. It's that protection money. And the reason the mafia get away with that usually is because they've paid off the police to look the other way. The mafia, they have their people on the inside of the police department or on the inside of City Hall. It's corruption. Corruption is the reason. And those scenes that you see in movies and TV shows like that, which are quite common, are based on real situations that happened in the USA. Maybe they still do in some places, and in other places as well as the USA. They're real situations of corruption like that. And part of the reason those scenes keep coming up in movies and TV shows over and over again, and the reason that we're kind of interested in them, is because the thought of living amidst that sort of corruption is horrible. See, if you can't turn to the authorities to help you because they've been bought off, they're corrupt, what do you do? There's no way out. It's a very dark place to live when you live amidst corruption. And corruption, not only in mafia movies or in 1920s Chicago, it happens today around us. It's not always in that kind of way, but it's there, and it always darkens things. And our passage from 1 Samuel today draws us into a time of deep corruption. It's a pretty dark picture, as you've probably heard. I've titled this sermon, "The Heart of Corruption." But there are shafts of light that shine through, providing contrasts. Some of them are very important contrasts. So we're going to see both today. We'll see the darkness of corruption, and we'll see the light which gives hope. There's an outline on the service sheets, if that's helpful. The way that this passage works today is we see a picture of corrupt, scornful sin, and then we see a contrast. And then we see another picture of corrupt, scornful sin, then we see another contrast. And then we see that scornful sin addressed with justice, as sinners are scorned, before we see our last contrast. So that's the basic plan. As we start the passage today, as we heard it start out in verse 12, it sounds kind of like where I started. It sounds kind of like the mafia. This was in Shiloh that this happened, which was the place of worship in the land of Israel at that time, about 3,000 years ago. And yet, in some ways, it's quite mafia-like. It's quite like Chicago in the 1920s. Look at the words of verse 12 there, the start of our passage. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They're kind of mafia-sounding, isn't it? The scoundrels. And in fact, the term scoundrels translates a strange Hebrew phrase. The phrase is sons of Belial. It's a phrase that seems to mean something like worthless, wicked, and it's in some way tied up with death as well. It's almost like saying the wicked sons of death or something like that. So literally, the start of verse 12 is this. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. And there's a bit of an intentional wordplay there because it almost rhymes. Eli, Belial. It's as if it's saying that these two sons that we heard about in the last passage, that's Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli, it's as if it's saying they're not in their hearts really sons of Eli the high priest. In their hearts, they're really the sons of death and worthlessness and wickedness. Now, if you need an insult, you've got a new one. You son of Belial. Please don't use that, and don't say that you got that from church. Please don't use it. But anyway, the son of Belial. And the rest of the passage shows us why they're sons of Belial. They were full of corrupt, scornful sin. I was being a bit light there, but there's nothing funny about this. This is serious stuff we see. As the rest of verse 12 says, These sons of Eli had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they did not know the Lord. And that sense of knowing there does include this idea of having regard or interest in. So these sons of Eli had no regard, no interest in, no knowledge of the Lord. And that's a shock, because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were priests. They were the sons of the high priest. They were the religious leaders of the people. They were heirs of the priesthood which God himself had established. And yet they have no regard for, and they don't know the Lord. Indeed, they've got no regard for the instructions that the Lord has given about to the priesthood about how to worship him. That's what all the business about pots and cauldrons and boiled and roasted meat is about in verses 13 to 16. Because the Lord had set certain regulations and practices for the people of Israel with their sacrificial system. And we've got records of those regulations in earlier parts of the Old Testament, like the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy. And included in these regulations were instructions for the provision of the priests. So when people made a sacrifice, there were certain parts of the sacrifice that the priests would be given so they could be fed and sustained. They were looked after. At Shiloh, though, at this time, verse 13 and 14, Hophni and Phinehas were sending their servants around, and they take a big fork-type thing, and they put it in the pots like a lucky dip, and whatever came out, that's what they'd take. That was way different to the instructions that God had given. But that was only the beginning of it. It got worse. Verse 15, sometimes they'd send their servants around before the meat was cooked, and they'd demand raw meat so they could roast it. And verse 16, if the people refused, the servant would get threatening. Give it now or else. See, mafia again. And the significance there, it mentions the fat, the significance of the fat in verse 16. Sometimes the worshipper would say, let the fat be burned first and then take whatever you want. Might seem like a strange thing for them to say. But that was because that was what was supposed to happen. Now, here's one of the places from earlier in the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, where it talks about what to do with sacrifices. It says, with their own hands, they are to present the food offering to the Lord. That's the people who bring the offering. They are to present, they are to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar. But the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. So the breast meat goes to Aaron and his sons from the sacrificed animal. But the fat was to be burned before the Lord. It wasn't for the priest. So what you have happening in this picture at Shiloh gets summed up really well by the Japanese commentator David Sumura. And he says, you've got this extraordinary situation where the priest, who was supposed to know the rules of the sacrifice, was engaging in behavior that shocked even the ordinary worshiper. The ordinary worshippers knew at least a little bit about what was happening, and they couldn't believe that the priests were saying, give us the fat. And they were doing this. They were acting like the mafia, threatening with great corruption, doing this not just in any area of life, but in the area of the worship of God. It would be bad enough in another area, but this was in the area of the worship of God. Indeed, they were scorning the Lord and scorning the privilege of serving him. And they were acting in scorn, remember, particularly of the sacrifices. And the sacrifices had a number of different functions, but one of the things the sacrifices did was to atone for, to pay for, to make up for, to do justice for sin. So they were despising and scorning and treating with contempt the very sacrifices that were supposed to pay for sin. And when you despise the way that God has given to be forgiven, the way that God has given to be saved from wrongdoing, what's left to you? And when the priests, the religious leaders, when they treat those sacrifices with scorn because of their corrupt hearts, you're in a very, very dark place. And that's why we read these scary words in verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. It's a very serious picture of scornful sin. That's the first picture of scornful sin, number one. Thankfully, there's a contrast. And the contrast here is faithfulness. Verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. The horrible, corrupt things were going on in Shiloh, but Samuel, he was different. He was only a lad still, but he was ministering before the Lord. We're not absolutely sure what an ephod looked like, but it was some kind of robe, and in particular, it was a priestly robe. So what you have here is a picture of a little priest, just a lad, But he's quietly getting on with fulfilling some kind of priestly service, even while all this corruption and scornful sin goes on around him. And verses 19 to 20, we see that his family are faithfully helping him to serve. His mum, Hannah, makes him a robe each year and brings it to him as she and her family come up each year to faithfully offer the sacrifices. Last week, we saw a lot about Hannah. And back in chapter 1, Eli the priest mistook Hannah for a drunk woman at Shiloh. But Hannah said, "No, you've got me wrong." And then in chapter 1, verse 16, Hannah says this. She says, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." So don't think I'm a wicked woman. And that phrase, wicked woman, guess what the literal words are from the Hebrew? A daughter of Belial. "Don't think that I'm a daughter of Belial," she says, because she's not. Eli's sons are sons of Belial, and their corruption is dark. But Samuel and Hannah are different, and they're a ray of light in this dark place. And we may at times find ourselves with the opportunity to be like this, to seek to faithfully serve the Lord, just quietly getting on with that when there's much corruption and darkness around us. It's a wonderful thing to do. May he give us the strength to be a ray of light in darkness. But the story doesn't finish there. It gets darker again. Scornful sin number two. In verses 22 to 25, we find that actually the corruption and scornful sin is even worse than it seemed at first. The camera kind of pans out to Eli now, the high priest, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. Eli's very old. He perhaps isn't involved in the day-to-day worship as much as he used to be, but he's heard of the behavior of his sons, which we read about just before. But he's heard more as well, unfortunately. End of verse 22. He's heard that his sons have been committing sexual immorality with women who served at the place of worship. We don't know the details, probably just as well, but it seems pretty plausible that these men were using their positions of authority in one way or another to take advantage of these women who were serving at the place of worship. To what extent the sin was completely mutual, we don't know, but we do know enough. Again, it's the use of spiritual authority to commit sin in a way that scorns God's holiness and disrespects other people. And unfortunately, we know in this kind of general area that it's one which religions often have scandals, including the church, shamefully. And positions of power are often abused. And abused, unfortunately, is so often the right word. Again, shamefully. Although, before we simply point the finger, I know I can't simply point the finger at others in this, because if those of us who follow Jesus are told by the New Testament that our bodies are temples of the Lord in this area, and that to even look at someone with lustful intent is immorality, then we ought to feel pretty circumspect about the corruption in our own hearts too. And yet again, there is something deeply scornful about the situation in Shiloh, it's the privilege of priesthood, the special responsibility that these men are given before God, that's being used to sin and being used to abuse. And Eli, to his credit, addresses his sons about this. Verses 23 to 25, he warns them that what they're doing is wrong. He even says, in effect, in verse 25, that this particular sin against God, by abusing the privileges they've been given, using their spiritual position in this way, leaves them with nowhere to go because God won't intercede for them because they're going against him. And even though he says that, his warning is still somewhat weak. For the magnitude of the sin that they're continuing in, and the position in but they're not just committing the sin, they're continuing in it on and on, and the position of privilege and authority that they hold as leaders, Hophni and Phinehas, it's not a strong call to repent or change. So it's good that he spoke to them, but he doesn't speak to them strongly enough. That's why, as we'll see down in verse 25, God accuses Eli of honoring his sons more than he honored God. And in chapter 3, God says Eli failed to restrain his sons in their sin. So Eli's showing a kind of picture of leadership here that doesn't take action when action's needed. But again, even that's not the worst of it. At the end of verse 25, despite Eli's warning, his sons don't listen to their father's rebuke. And then you see those chilling words. We heard them. I heard people go, "Ooh," when we read them. "For it was the Lord's will to put them to death." They'd gone too far. They had, in a sense, gone so far that it was too late for them. And all I can say as I read that is, pray for you and I to have a soft heart and to be granted repentance. Let us not go lightly on our own sin, lest we get too used to it. It's a terrible, terrible situation. And yet again now, thankfully, there's a contrast. It's a brief one, but it's a good one. Verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Samuel is growing literally in goodness with God and men, with God and people. It's the language of favor, but also it's tied up with the language of goodness. There was goodness amidst this darkness, and there was responsiveness to God. You notice that Samuel was growing not only in goodness and favor with the Lord, but with people too. In other words, people could see the goodness in Samuel's faithfulness. There's an encouragement here. Goodness can be seen for what it is, even amidst such darkness. There's an encouragement to us as we seek to be faithful amidst darkness. There's a bit of a change now in the pattern of the passage, because we've seen scornful sin and then a contrast, and then we saw the same thing, scornful sin and then a contrast. Now things are reversed. Eli gets a messenger from God come to him, a man of God, in verse 27. And the message he brings is one of judgment. As the sons of Eli, indeed Eli himself through his negligence, had scorned the Lord, now we see sinners scorned. And we're going to need to be quick here, but we see judgment on the house of Eli. That's the big thing that happens here, judgment on the house of Eli. On Eli and his weakness, and on his whole house for what they've done. As God asks in verse 29, God says, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? See, they'd been given so much privilege, the house of Eli. They'd been made priests and given this role, very important role. They'd been given this great privilege, and yet they've scorned it. They've treated it as a light thing. And now this judgment is on Eli and his house. As we see from verses 30 to 33, the judgment will continue down through the generations. And that's what happens if you follow Eli's line through the books of Samuel and into the next part of the story, the book of Kings. You see this judgment continue on Eli's house as it diminishes. It's a serious judgment. We do need to recognize here the special nature of this judgment. The Old Testament priest role was an inherited role, hereditary. And so the judgment, therefore, became hereditary. The priest's role passed from father to son and down it went. The same thing happens with this judgment, which is different for us. And it's important for me to say this because our faith is not automatically inherited. Even though raising children faithfully greatly increases the chances of holding them to the faith, statistically, if you bring your children to church regularly, there's a much higher chance that they'll stay. But our faith is not strictly inherited, and neither is judgment inherited in this simple way. So this doesn't apply. Sometimes these kind of things are misused. It doesn't apply to what people sometimes call generational curses or generational judgment. That's not a biblical idea for New Testament people. Certainly not for people whose trust is in Christ. So I don't want people to get the wrong idea with these things. If you are worried about, if you're a person who gets worried about such things, let me just say this. If you run to Jesus, trust in him, you know you're safe from anything like that anyway. So there's the answer. Back to the passage. Eli's house is judged. And verse 34 says his sons will be killed on the same day. That's the sign that he knows that this is coming true. And that's what we see happen in a few chapters' time. God has despised Eli's corrupted house as they despised the blessings that God gave them and scorned his holiness. As they did that, God's just returned in kind. So we need to see here, judgment comes on sin. Maybe not straight away, but it does. The New Testament tells us that these things in the Old Testament are written for us to teach us. And this passage is written in part, no doubt, so that we can see the reality that judgment will come on our sin. It may not be exactly like Eli's house, but it will come. As I heard someone say this week, cemeteries are full of indispensable people. People who were once very much alive, very important, had very important roles in the world, but death comes in the end. And in the end, that shows us we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. This passage is a warning not to refuse the opportunity to repent, to turn from sin to God, to take the chance while we have it. Because in the end, God does judge. He won't be mocked. And with that, there's surely a warning here about the despising the means of salvation. Eli's sons despised the sacrificial system by treating it as if it was just something they could get gain out of, as if it was just something they could use however they wanted, rather than treating it as what it was, which is the desperately necessary means of being saved from sin, which was given by a holy and just God. They didn't treat it like that. They treated it as if it was nothing, as if it didn't really matter. And worth noting, Eli's sons, of course, grew up around the sacrificial system, around God's way of salvation. They grew up with it, so maybe they just got used to it. Let's beware if we've been around it for a long time. We need to be very aware of scorning God's ways of salvation. The British humanist Polly Toynbee once wrote this, "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of Christ, who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to?" Now that is a fearful attitude. And the reason it's a fearful attitude is she is there scorning the one way God has given to us to be saved. We're not saved by the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're saved by Christ. I'll talk about that more in a minute. And God gave this way to be saved when we hadn't asked him to, but he knew we needed him to. He gave his son to die for us because we needed a way of forgiveness and of salvation. So let us be very aware of scorning the way of salvation which he's given. Because if we scorn the way of salvation which he's given through Jesus, we're left with nowhere to go with our sin except to judgment. If you refuse the one way that God's given to be saved, what's left? But for those, many of us here might not ever say something like what Polly Toynbee says. Oh, we think, I wouldn't say that. We still need to be very careful we don't let scornful attitudes towards God's ways slip in the back door of our heart. Here's one thought about that. Shortly, we'll share communion, the Lord's Supper. Let me be very clear, taking communion doesn't save you. But it does represent the cross and reminds us and nourishes us and points us to the cross, and the cross of Jesus does save us. So what our attitude to communion is probably says something about our attitude to the cross. So do we take the chance when we come to the Lord's Supper to treasure the cross, to relish it, to rejoice in it? Or do we just take it lightly, chat to our friends about the weather, as if the cross didn't really matter? When we say the words before we receive the Lord's Supper, we say the words that tell the story of what Jesus has done for us. Does that matter to us? Do we take it seriously? Do we treat it as worth our focus? Or is it just something that we've done that lots of times before? Let us not despise the means of salvation. Finally now, briefly, the last contrast here, establishing the faithful. See, God not only judges Eli's house through this prophecy from this mysterious man of God, he also promises to establish another house, a faithful priestly house. Even in such darkness as we've seen in this passage, where everything seems to have been completely ruined, there's always hope in God's grace, because he is faithful to his promises and his purposes, no matter how much people mess them up. That God is not done when people go wrong. Even when his leaders go wrong, God is not done. He has his ways and he still works. He is always working. And this promise which he gives here is an example of that. And we see various levels of fulfillment here, I think. Because at some level, the promise in the first instance must point to Samuel. He's the faithful priest in this passage, and he grows up to continue to be the towering figure in the first part of 1 Samuel as a priest, someone who's offering sacrifices, who's doing that faithful work, as well as a prophet. However, Samuel's sons don't endure. They are not faithful like him, so it's not a house that continues on. And so then the next sort of level of it is there's Zadok, who's a priest who appears later in the story. And he becomes the head of a faithful priestly house which serves before the Lord's anointed, before his king, before a number of kings. And his house lasts much longer. And he seems to be, in a sort of bigger sense, the fulfillment of this prophecy. But even so, his house doesn't last perpetually. And so the promise isn't really fully fulfilled by him either. It's not fully fulfilled until much later, when the faithful high priest appears. The one that the New Testament calls a high priest forever. This office of priest here in Jesus and the office of king are drawn together. So he ministers before the anointed by being the anointed. And this high priest lives even today to intercede for us, for you and for me, when we've sinned. Even when we've sinned against God. Even when we've done things as bad as Hophni and Phinehas. Even worse. This high priest always lives there to intercede with an offering of his own life as the sacrifice. And he offers full and certain forgiveness for our sins and failures. He does rebuke us for our sins, and he does call us to repent. And so each of us has the chance, even today, to listen to that rebuke, to hear the call to repentance, and to heed it. Yes, we can do that even today. So it asks the question for each of us, how will you respond? How will you respond? How will you respond to this faithful high priest and his call to repent, to turn back to God, to come to him for forgiveness in light of his sacrifice of himself? Now as we finish, let me say one more thing about this faithful high priest, because there is great comfort here. Often we fail. We ourselves fail. We know that. If you don't know that you fail, let me tell you, you do. In light of God's standards, we all fail. And often our leaders fail. Church leaders certainly fail. Political leaders fail. Parental leaders fail. Business leaders. Corruption seeps into all of our hearts. Seeps into their hearts, into our hearts. And sometimes it feels like this sort of corruption at Shiloh, this picture at Shiloh, is much closer to our experience than we would like it to be. Some of us feel that very much at the moment. Some of us feel like we're living amidst darkness because we live amidst corruption. But there is a faithful priest who is not part of the corruption, whose heart is not corrupt. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. See his faithfulness. See his goodness. Here is one you can trust. Here is one you can trust with your own sin. Here is one you can trust in the face of corruption and sin around you. Because in trusting him, you can seek his help. You can seek hope and peace, and you will find it. And you can seek his help to live even amidst the corruption, with growing faithfulness and goodness, with hope, with real hope, because he is the faithful one. Look to him. Let us all do that. And let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our faithful high priest forever. Please help each of us, Lord, to hear your rebuke for when we sin. To hear your call to come to us in repentance. Help us not to be like Hophni and Phinehas, whose hearts were too hard. To be like Eli, who sort of put it off and pushed it aside. Help us instead to face you and to hear your call to repent, at the same time to see your sacrifice which you've given for us. Lord, help us to draw near to you. Help us not to run from you, but to draw close to you. And in that, help us to grow in goodness and faithfulness as we seek to serve you and reflect you and to be rays of light to those around us. Please do that for your glory's sake. We pray it in your mercy. Amen.